has to go undercover as a kindergarten teacher. He's a police officer to find some murder or something like that. I don't remember a lot of details of the movie. It came out in 1990. I was three when that happened. The famous, most famous line of that movie is probably, "Who's your daddy and what does he do?" I can't do the Arnold voice. I can't at all. But that's... that might be the most famous line from that movie. As you can tell, it's very deep and theological and sound. But there's a story that made me think of that quote. There's a story I want to start off today with from a man named Fred Craddock. Has anybody heard that name before? Fred Craddock, he's a very well-known preacher. He's the one in the last two generations of preachers. He just died in 2015. But he's the one who convinced preachers that storytelling should be a necessary component of sermons. And so he's kind of, like, if you hear sermons and stories in contemporary sermons, it's very likely because of him. Like, there wasn't much storytelling happening in sermons until Fred Craddock came and realized, you know, it's probably a part of the art of preaching is storytelling. So he's pretty cool. He went to my alma mater, by the way, and so it's like, hey, I'll talk up Johnson when I can. That's a great school. But he has shared this story, or did share this story at one point, so I'll read it real quick. It's about the question, who's your daddy and what does he do, which is why I thought of that quote. But, Fred Craddock was once vacationing with his wife in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. One morning they were eating breakfast at a little restaurant, hoping to enjoy a quiet family meal. While they were waiting for their food, they noticed a distinguished-looking white-haired man moving from table to table, visiting with the guests. Fred leaned over and whispered to his wife, "I hope he doesn't come over here." But sure enough, the man did come over to their table. "Where are you folks from?" he asked in a friendly voice. "Oklahoma," they answered. "Great to have you here in Tennessee," the stranger said. "What do you do for a living?" "I teach at a seminary," he replied. "Oh, so you teach preachers how to preach, do you? Well, I've got a really great story for you." And by the way, I totally understand Fred's feelings when he says I was not excited about the story. Because when people learn I'm a preacher, they start sharing me things like strangers, and I'm like, okay. So I totally understand his sentiment here. He says, "Well, I've got a great story for you." And with that, the gentleman pulled up a chair and sat down at the table with the couple. Fred groaned and thought to himself, "Great, just what I need, another preacher story." The man started, "See that mountain over there pointing out the restaurant window? Not far from the base of that mountain, there was a boy born to an unwed mother. He had a hard time growing up because every place he went, he was always asked the same question. Hey boy, who's your daddy? Whether he was at school, in the grocery store, or the drugstore, people would always ask the same question, who's your daddy? He would hide at recess and lunchtime from the other students. He would avoid going in stores because that question hurt him so bad. When he was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to his church. He would always go in late and slip out early to avoid hearing the question, who's your daddy? But one day, the new preacher said the benediction so fast he got caught and had to walk out with the crowd. Just about the time he got to the back door, the new preacher, not knowing anything about him, put his hand on his shoulder and asked him, son, who's your daddy? The whole church got deathly quiet. He could feel every eye in the church looking at him. Now everyone in the church would finally know the answer to the question, who's your daddy? This new preacher, though, sensed the situation around him and using discernment that only the Holy Spirit could give, said the following to that scared little boy. Wait a minute, he said. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance now. You are a child of God. With that, he patted the boy on his shoulder and said, boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it. With that, the boy smiled for the first time in a long time and walked out the door a changed person. He was never the same again. Whenever anybody asked him, who's your daddy, he'd just tell them, I'm a child of God. The distinguished gentleman got up from the table and said, isn't that a great story? Fred responded that it really was a great story. As the man turned to leave, he said, you know, if that new preacher hadn't told me that I was one of God's children, I probably never would have amounted to anything. And he walked away. Fred Craddock and his wife were stunned. He called the waitress over and asked her, do you know who the man was that just left from sitting at this table? The waitress grinned and said, of course, everybody knows him. That's Ben Hooper. He's the former governor of Tennessee. And so Fred Craddock would always end the story with, someone in your life today needs a reminder that they are one of God's children. And that is, it's a true story. It's a really cool story that this gentleman was on a horrible trajectory for his life. Someone told him, hey, you're God's son. And that sent him off, and he became a governor of a state. A pretty cool story, you have to admit. And it's a story that'll play into the sermon pretty well, I think. And I'll start getting into the material. But before I do, I want to talk about one other preacher man. His name is Kyle Eidelman. He's also a Christian church guy, too. Kyle Eidelman wrote a series recently called Not a Fan. It's a very good series. The premise of it is that you don't want to just be a fan of Jesus Christ. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the once a week with fans, you know, once a week fans put on the right gear to go celebrate with other fans, and they get excited as long as their team is doing well. A fan might support the team, but not really with a whole lot of priorities. But a follower, though, a follower is a follower regardless of how their team is doing. They're a follower regardless of what day of the week it is. They're a follower excited about the person, the team that they're following, regardless of what's going on around them in the culture. They're excited no matter what. Then they also don't wait for the real players to get on the action. They want to get in on the action themselves in whatever ways they can. And that teaching series, Not a Fan, it points out that many Christians act too much like just fans of Jesus Christ, and not very many of them act like followers of Jesus Christ. The series is really good, don't get me wrong here, but I'm going to add to it. I recommend reading the book, Not a Fan. It's a good book, but I'm also just going to add a couple categories to it besides fan and follower, because we're in Mark chapter 3, and our series, our sermon series, is going through the Gospel of Mark chapter at a time. And Mark chapter 3 talks about fans and followers, but it also talks about some other categories. It also talks about themes, and it talks about family, which is how we'll do the daddy stuff in here. And yeah, we've got fans, followers, fiends, and family. I know that's an alliteration. I just had to go for it. When the preacher's got an opportunity to do alliteration, they cannot pass it up. It's in my contract. And so for those of you who were here last week who braved the very, very low temperatures, do you remember how Mark's gospel always brings up the fact that Jesus is just crowded? That Mark records detail a lot. The detail appears in the other gospels too, but Mark especially, he never hides that detail. He never leaves it out. That detail that Jesus is just always surrounded by people. And the story we're going to start with today is a story. Jesus is just surrounded by the crowd so much that he has a boat as like his emergency life vessel to jump on the boat in case the crowd pushes him into the water. They crowd him so much. And so that's where we are in Mark chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 7 of Mark 3. Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, if you're following along, keep your finger there. We're going to finish the chapter before I talk much about it, but I'll stop there for a second. Here we see the crowds, obviously, and these we can easily label as fans, right? The crowds, their fans are following Jesus. They're surrounding him like fans rushing onto the court after a big win. We see their motivation for why there is fans. It says, though, it says, because they wanted to get near him to touch him and be healed by him. They're following him because they want what he has. They want to be healed. It also has this note about demons, but we'll talk about those in just a minute. So I'll keep reading through this chapter, verse 13 and following. And when he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. So Jesus climbs a mountain, almost to get away from the crowds, but also to follow a few particular people, or to have a few people come after him. And there he calls his 12 disciples, his 12 special followers, his 12 apostles here. They're not called just to be excited for Jesus when he's doing really cool stuff. They don't just get excited when he's winning the game against Satan. They're recruited to play the game themselves here in this. And they are followers. And we see the crowd of fans again, too, the last note. But what are the fans doing to Jesus when they surround him again? They're crowding him so much he can't even sit down to eat, right? That's honestly not that much of a fan if you're preventing the person you're excited about from, you know, taking care of themselves. But they're not even letting him eat. And let's read on, because it gets worse after that. Verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And I said demons would come back into the discussion, so here they come back into the discussion. That whole chunk of verses I just read lists off a lot of people who are really just, in many ways, enemies of Jesus, right? And they're fiends, is to go with the F alliteration thing. Now I learned something this week using a dictionary. A lot of times I'll look up words that I'm using because I'm completely paranoid of being wrong about something. Probably goes down sometimes because I get overly paranoid. But this time it was good. It worked out well that I looked up the word. I looked at the word fiend in a dictionary, and I've always been using it wrong. I always thought fiend just meant like a generic term for a bad guy, right? It turns out, though, that fiend is, the literal definition of it is a demon. I didn't know that, and Craig didn't know that either. He just gave me a look. So you thought it was a generic bad guy term too, right? Okay, maybe. but it means an evil spirit or a demon. And so it works out nicely because here in this story, fiend still works in a good category because it's literal demons are what we're talking about, then also just generic bad guys to Jesus happened in the story. So here I mean not fans, not followers, but enemies of Jesus. And we see a few types of fiends are enemies of Jesus here. We see demons mentioned. We also see Jesus' family, though. And that's an interesting one to think about. But they think Jesus is crazy, and so they've set out to go put an end to their crazy brother or son. They think he's crazy, and they need to put a stop to what he's doing. And the scribes and the Jewish leaders are calling Jesus demon-possessed, and Jesus answers their accusation with some pretty sound logic, actually, because he says, why in the world would Satan fight himself? And so that's a pretty good answer to what they're saying. But then Jesus goes on, and he adds another category of enemy here, those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that sin will never be forgiven. And it gives the explanatory note because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So the spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and they were calling God's spirit unclean. And if you're keeping yourself outside of the means of forgiveness, which is God's spirit, I understand how that one can't be forgiven. But it's a fair list of fiends, right? It's the list of enemies of Christ here in these just a few verses. There's demons that attack other people. There's people who call Jesus crazy. There are people who state he's in league with the devil. And there are people who attack the Holy Spirit. And so far, we've seen fans, followers, and fiends. Let's go to the next category, family, in Mark chapter 3. So let's read on to the end of the chapter. I'll read verse 31 to the end. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So honestly, what Jesus did was really, really offensive. Outrageously offensive in Jewish culture. You don't attack your own in a lot of cultures like that. A lot of Eastern cultures, you do not go up against your own. And they're asking about him, and he says, I don't even know who they are. But here's my family. And he points out to the people. That would have been like really mean of him to do, but he was making a pretty serious point, though, and he was being honest in some ways, too. His blood relatives were trying to stop his ministry, and so, I mean, they thought he was crazy, but what does he say in response? Who does he say are his family instead? It's those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God is who he says are his family. And, you know, you can expect resistance from Satan. I mean, that you can expect, and I'm willing to bet Satan was in full force, too, when Jesus was on earth doing his ministry. But the people who should have been on his side were his family and the religious leaders, right? And the religious leaders are the ones who are saying he's demon-possessed, and his family is the ones who are saying he's just mentally insane. And they're the ones who are against him. Those are the people you should be able to rely on, right? Like the church leaders and your family members. And yet they are enemies of Jesus here at this time in his life. The crowds that follow him, they're acting like enemies too in some sense. They're not doing it on purpose, but they're crowding him so much he can't get any moment to rest or to eat. And so in many ways, they're becoming enemies too. But Jesus does say, I do have a family, though. I've got all these enemies all around me, but I do have a family. They're those who do the will of God. Those are my family. And so the question for us today is, which one of those categories are you? What's your relationship with Jesus? And that's the question I see out of Mark chapter 3. Is, are you just his fan? Do you follow Jesus around so long as his team is doing really well, as long as it's nice to be a Christian and people like you because you're a good church-going person? Is it a fan? There's nothing convenient. There's nothing else going on. So you'll cheer on Christianity right now. You'll be excited for it. Do you celebrate them at game time, which essentially is Sunday mornings for us, and it's a spectator sport, so you just watch everybody else do it? Or do you think about him much besides then, during the week? Are you more than just a fan of Jesus? Or are you someone that fights against him? Are you a fiend? Do you say that his followers are crazy? Maybe you're actually kind of have your step in your foot in a couple different worlds here. Maybe you're a fiend even though you think you're on his side, because after all, you're his family. I mean, you were raised as your family's Christian. I'm family with Jesus, right? But then you realize that family means a whole lot more than I just happen to be raised Christian or we go to church on Sundays. Family is a whole lot more than that. God's family is something a lot deeper than just that happens to be the faith I call myself because my parents have given that label to me, essentially. You should be careful you're not working against him, because Jesus' family was in this chapter. Too many people, I think, wear the label Christian, but then they actually go out and do things that tarnish the name of Christ, and in many ways that's hurting Jesus worse than just being a bad person and not claiming the label Christian. It's not really God's family. And the next question is, are you a follower? Are you something more than a fan, maybe? In this chapter, specifically Mark chapter 3, we see 12 disciples picked. And they're not just followers of Jesus Christ, though. They're apostles, which is like super-duper followers, I guess you could say. The idea of apostle can be pretty intimidating, right? When you think about the apostles, at a generic term, apostle isn't intimidating. Apostle just means sent ones. So at a generic level, every Christian is an apostle at a generic level, because we're all sent out to be salt and light in this earth. Jesus has commissioned all of us to go out and preach the gospel and baptize in his name and teach people to believe what and do what he taught. But when you're talking about the 12 apostles, though, there's something different than just the generic Christian everybody sent out, right? I mean, those guys walked around literally with Jesus. They wrote scripture. They went up on the mountaintops with him. They actually got, like, personal lessons from Jesus on how to pray, which that would have been pretty cool. They watched Jesus die. They hid themselves until Jesus showed up and did a personal house visit with them in his resurrected body and then ate meals with them after that. And then they were tortured and attacked for their faith. I mean, they were like super-duper followers. They're the apostles. And we can't be apostles like they were apostles, can we? We really can't. I mean, we can't write scripture. We can't visit with Jesus and eat with him during this lifetime. That ship's kind of sailed when he went up into heaven and sent his spirit instead to live with us even closer than Christ. But we can't be apostles like they were. We can do some of that. We can go out and tell the world about Jesus, even in the face of persecution. We can say persecution's persecution because Jesus said if he was persecuted, we would be too. We can look forward to eating with Jesus in the kingdom to come, but obviously we're not the apostles, right? We're not one of the 12. But here's the good news. You can be even closer than a follower of Jesus Christ. You can be closer than an apostle to Jesus Christ, because this chapter tells us about fans, fiends, and followers, but it also talks about this other category, family. And there's this other category that's actually pretty cool, because I'm okay not being an apostle, because Jesus said if you do the will of God, you can be his family member. And that's pretty cool news, that you can be a family member with Christ. I've got this promise in Scripture that tells me my relationship to Christ, even if I can't be an apostle, my relationship with Christ can be awesome. It really can. And this is actually a cool feature of Christianity. We had about 40 people here for the Understanding and Answering Islam simulcast this weekend. And one of the things that was brought up often in it is this doctrine of Allah in the Islam faith, that he is completely 100% distinct on his own and nothing can come near or touch him. Which, that's a major feature of Islam, because if you look at it, Islam really is kind of Satan's response to Christianity. And so the Trinity, they have this doctrine to fight the Trinity of God is one, period. He is only one. You can't come near him. You can't touch him. He is not your father. He is the person. He is your master, is the doctrine instead. And in Christianity, it's, he's our dad. That's so much cooler than master. I mean, he's our Lord, but he gets to be our dad too. And that's awesome. I'm so glad that Christianity is the real faith, that we can have a dad as a God. The creator of the universe who spoke it into existence wants to be our father and wants us to be close. And we've got this thing in here, whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother in Mark 3:35. So you can be part of Jesus' family. That's really cool. You can be family member with Christ. One interesting thing is I know Fred Craddock's story was really cool, but in some sense it wasn't 100%, I mean, it's a true story. But did you know that not everyone is a child of God? Not everyone is. That's kind of a misnomer that Christians throw around. In one sense, yes, everyone is a child of God. In one sense, we all were created by God. He created all of us. He put his image in all of humans. He loves every human unconditionally, like a father loves children, like a pure father who's untainted by sin would love his children. He wants to adopt all of us into his family, but he hasn't actually adopted everyone into his family. That's what Scripture says. So in one sense, yes, he's everyone's father, but in another sense, he's actually not everyone's father. We are not all children of God. In the biblical sense, when the Bible actually talks about it, it has restrictions on who is a family member of God and who's not. We have passages like what we already read. Those who do the will of God are family members with Christ. More passages elaborate on that. The book of Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15 says this. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So according to that verse, who are God's children? Yeah, those who are saved, those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are sons and daughters of God, those who are led by the Spirit. The passage goes on to say we're fellow heirs with Christ if we're led by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, you heard it read by Craig at the beginning of service, but I'll read it again. It says the same, almost exactly the same thing. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You could be an heir of God, an heir along with Jesus Christ, who literally owns everything. That's a pretty good inheritance, if you're adopted into the family of God. And when it says son, it means and daughter, too. It's a generic collective term for men and women. And it's the case here. Through Christ, we can be adopted as sons and daughters of God. And through God's Spirit, that happens. And we can cry out to God and cry, Dad, Father. That's powerful. Because Christianity is unique in that way. Most religions, it's either God is so distant from you, you can't ever hope to be in his family, or God is just essentially a fancy creation, and he's neat. But he's just very similar to humanity in many ways. And so most religions, but Christianity, we can be part of God's family. We can actually be near to the God who is holy. And here's the catch, though. Here's the catch. How are you sure that you're a part of God's family? Well, Jesus says it in our verse. Those who do the will of God are part of God's family. Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother. And so the questions are we just a fan of Jesus? Are we his enemy? Are you someone who wants and tries to follow him? Are you his family? And what is the will of God you must do to be his family? Well, Scripture talks about that quite a bit in the New Testament. It puts those details often, what you do to follow the will of God. Scripture does it often. Here's one of the times when it talks about how to start that. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says, as we read those passages before, the Holy Spirit is what is God's enabling adoption there. It continues in other places to do what, okay, I'm baptized, how else am I part of the family? And it says things like this in Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so biblically, here's how you become a family member of God. Repent from those things you do wrong. Become baptized, immersed in the water, and come back out a new person for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit that grants adoption will come on you. Then hold fast to the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Stir one another on towards love and good deeds. Actually act like a family who loves each other is really what that is saying. Act like you're part of the family and you care about that adoption. Don't give up on meeting with the church who is your brothers and sisters. Don't give up the fight against the sin in your life. Don't give up and just be okay with it. Never remember that you're a part of a different kind of family now. And then you are my brother or my sister. Just as Jesus Christ is not just our Lord and our Savior, he's also our brother if you're a follower of him. And there's a lot in this chapter that I don't have the time or I don't even think the ability to cover everything. There's a lot of really deep theological big question marks in this chapter that I just kind of glossed right over. If you're astute readers and have heard those things before, you're like, hey, is he going to talk about that? I'm not. Because there's some big questions I glossed over. Did you catch that Jesus says there's a sin you can never be forgiven of? That's like scary sounding, isn't it? It, trust me, it's not. If you're scared by it, you don't have to worry about it. But we can talk about that another time. But then there's also this question of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, she was like anti-Jesus for a while, wasn't she? According to Mark chapter 3, that's weird to think about, right? And so you got it, okay. And then there's also this one: was why in the world was Jesus telling demons to stop saying who he was? Why is Jesus telling demons, don't call me the Son of God? Why in the world would Jesus say that to them? And so there are some really big theological, deep, heavy-hitting questions in this chapter, but I'm not going to talk about them much more than I already have, because they're good, and there are answers to those, and it's fun to talk about some of those things, but I don't want to get bogged down in that deep theology. I want to make sure we get what I think is the main point here that I want to get across is I want to make sure we all know that we can be in Jesus' family. That's the important, most important thing, and because really, when you start to arguing about some of those other questions, people start to think less about themselves being brothers and sisters in Christ and more about enemies. And so it's okay to stay away from some of those arguments sometimes and just make sure we remember we can be a part of Jesus' family. When you realize who your family is, just like the story right at the beginning, it can set your life on a different trajectory, can't it? When you realize, I've got an inheritance of God, he loves me, he's my dad, that's an opening door to your life. Not everybody has the best physical family. No one has a perfect family. Here's the really cool news. Number one, if you come from a bad family, Jesus has adopted you, or God the Father is adopting you into his family, if you accept that. Number two, if you come from an awesome family, God's is even better. And so no matter what type of family you come from, it's good news. So like if you've got a good model, think of that times infinity. If you've got a bad model, think about dumping it, and you get a fresh, good one. And either perspective, God's family is going to be great. So don't let the offer be adopted by the best family. The family that the best families on earth are just shadows of what God's family is like. Don't let an offer to be adopted into a family like that pass you by. Make sure you know that you can be adopted, and if you are adopted, make sure you live it and understand that I'm a part of God's family. And so won't you repent, be baptized, and start living the life of a son or a daughter in God's family? Maybe you started the path some time ago, but you've realized you're really not acting like a family anymore. You're more acting just like a fan. And in the end, a fan really ends up just crowding Jesus and keeping him from eating. And don't become an enemy of him. Don't become someone who thinks you're a family member, but really you're just trying to stop him and get him to shut up in your life, like his family was doing in Mark chapter 3. Instead, make sure you're an actual follower who is Jesus' family in this. Make today the day you start, or you start anew being a member, a brother or sister of Christ. Not many people, many people in some ways, but you would think, that's a better way to phrase it, you would think you don't get a chance to call God your brother or sister very often. But actually, Scripture lets us do it, and Jesus let us do it because of what he did on the cross and opened that way to give us his Spirit that lets us be adopted into his family. So if you'd like to be a part of Jesus' family, when we stand and sing in a minute, come forward and talk to me about that. If you'd like to make Ridgeview Christian Church your kind of immediate family, because we have brothers and sisters throughout the world, but if you want to say, this is my immediate family, this is the family I want to be a member of, then you can come forward and we can talk about being a member of Ridgeview Christian Church too. So if you want to talk about those things, you can come forward as we stand and sing in a few minutes. But first, let's stand and then pray. God, we thank you, Father, for the chance to get to call you Father. We know you are Christ's dad, but thank you so much for letting us be a part of the family as well. Thank you for sending your son, a son willing to give up everything he had so that we could get a chance to be a part of it. Thank you for that. Thank you for letting us in to your household. We look forward to the day that we get to fully realize our sonships and our daughterships, the promise and the inheritance that you've given us. May we be people who accept that Spirit in our lives and let it be the seal of that promise. May we be people who have been baptized into your name and know what it means to follow after you. May we be people who take that family name seriously. And may we go on an awesome trajectory with our lives, knowing that you are our dad, knowing that we can invite other people into this great family. May we treat each other like the brothers and sisters that we should. I ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.